series on marriage is that it makes you sound like an authority. Like, I'm in a position to give you advice about your marriages because mine's better. And that's not how I feel. So we've talked about insecurity in the first week of the series and the importance of compliments being used to build up your spouse, make them feel secure in your approval of them. But this comes from a husband who has generated more insecurity in his spouse than I care to admit. I haven't been the guardian of her value, and instead have really contributed to doubts about her worth. And last week we talked about selfishness, the importance of having an attitude of mutual belonging. My beloved is mine. And that intention that we fight off selfishness by sacrificially working for each other. But I've been selfish in my marriage and made decisions that really were spurred along by my own selfish desires. So today, again, we're talking about a principle, and maybe this one more than previous ones, that I feel unqualified to give advice about. So as we do that, it's a situation where I do need to at least make reference to a little bit of my history. I've never hidden our story. Sue and I have been pretty open about what we've experienced, believing that God can use our experience of failure for good. So a lot of you know my background, some may not. This is part of why I am so grateful that God looks at us through grace, and that there is the opportunity for forgiveness and redemption. Because if my eternal fate depended on my own personal purity, then I'd be in trouble. Thankfully, it's not. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." And that promise that the victory is through Jesus Christ means that we can find forgiveness of any and all sin. But many of you know, and some may not, that 10 years ago I stepped out of ministry because I was an adulterer. And today, as I'm talking about guarding your marriage against infidelity, that puts me in a position where I'm speaking as one who has not guarded his marriage well. So I come as one who has failed about as spectacularly as you can fail, and knows the damage that that does to a marriage. So first, let me say that any authority that I have to bring marital advice, any marital advice, but especially this marital advice, comes from the authority of the Word of God. And that the Word of God is true, whether I have exemplified that in my marriage or not. And that if my advice to you is just opinion and experience, then you have every reason to look at me with a dubious look. And that's a pretty unreliable basis for authority in this situation. But if my advice is grounded in God's Word, then it becomes an accurate reflection of what God intends for marriage. And it's not an authority that comes from me, but from Him. This is what God has to say about marriage, and that's far more important than what Phil would have to say about marriage. That's primary. Secondarily, reality is that sometimes, unfortunately, wisdom comes through foolishness. And experience can be a hard but effective tutor. And it feels disingenuous to tell you to do what I say and not what I've done, but my experience affirms the truth of the principles of what we'll be pointing out here in Song of Solomon, both in my successes, but as much in my failures. And in my failures, I don't want you to make the same mistakes, if you can learn from that. So what we've been doing in this series is looking at foxes in the vineyard. These are dangers in relationships that threaten to trample the vines of our union, that will destroy the fruit of our intimacy. And so far, we've talked about the foxes of insecurity and selfishness. Today, we'll look at the fox of infidelity. And I hesitate to put that label on it because as soon as I say that, you are instantly thinking adultery. In fact, the dictionary lists adultery as a synonym of infidelity. And that's certainly included in this. But remember that we are talking about little foxes. The verse uses that diminutive, little, purposely to highlight the fact that problems often begin in a relationship as small things and only grow into large issues if left unchecked. And I can tell you that adultery doesn't happen in a moment. That we might say that adultery is a destination with steps down a pathway. And you don't arrive there unexpectedly. There are many compromises along the way, many infidelities that pave the way for that culminating infidelity of adultery. So here, if we're talking about guarding our vineyard and protecting it from those early stages of infidelity, long before it's grown into that stage of adultery, that's for our benefit, to put those protections in place so it never even gets close to that final stage. Chapter 4 in the book of Song of Solomon is the wedding between Solomon and his bride. And here, her sexuality is described in terms of a garden. It's a garden with a wide variety of plants. And plants are notoriously difficult to identify precisely from Hebrew to English. A lot of times we're not quite sure exactly what species is intended. So while this is a garden that has particular plants that are mentioned, there is some question about the specific plants that are mentioned here. But the particulars of the garden aren't worth getting bogged down with. What I really want you to notice is two things that come out. First, the garden is full of choice fruits. And second, it is a garden that has the finest spices. Choice fruits, finest spices. This is a garden full of fruits and spices that are the best of the best. This is the top lot. Fruit that is bursting with flavor and spices that are abounding in fragrance and potency. Fruit has value because of its natural sweetness, and especially in the world that Solomon was living in, that was a context without the benefit of refined sugars and long before the Hershey Company had been established. Fruit was like their one taste of sweetness, fruit or honey. That's what they had available to them. And that was a treat to be relished. And this is the choice fruit, not the Bruce Seconds that we're talking about. These are trees that are laden with perfectly ripened fruit, spotless and crispy and flavorful and glistening in the sun. The best of the best fruit you can get. And then there are these seven different spices that are mentioned in the garden. And you might remember that it was the spice trade that drove much of the international economy of the ancient world. Today, we go to Diorio's or Coyle's, and we can just pick from shelves full of these plastic containers of spices. They're right there in our reach. They come from all over the world. But, of course, in the ancient world, spices were often literally worth their weight in gold. Limited supply and intense demand made these precious commodities. And this garden is full of them, all different kinds, cinnamon and nard and saffron and calamus, the finest spices, the best that money could buy. This is a fragrant and tasty garden, this combination of fruit and spices. It's like the perfect culinary pairing. Spices and fruits, that's like the top of the flavor chain, not the staples of rice and beans. This is the kind of garden that'll make your mouth water, not peas and Brussels sprouts. No offense to the veggie lovers, but this is a garden that is exotic, that is packed with intense and unusual flavors. So this is a precious plot, a valuable garden. And as such, it has to be protected. And so she's described as a garden that is locked up. This garden is a depiction of her beauty, her sexual attractiveness, her desirability, and it's described as being locked up. It's a precious place, fragrant, fruitful, and it's protected. It's guarded. It's restricted. It's not just for anyone. You can't just meander into this garden and pick some fruit, grab some spices. Access to it is limited. And in case we didn't get that first image of a locked garden, we're given another, a locked garden and a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Where water was scarce, springs were often enclosed to preserve them for the owner to use. Fresh flowing water was essential in a culture where the convenience of modern plumbing wasn't available to them. We take running water for granted because it's there for us to use at easy disposal. But for them, when they had a nearby spring that ensured a constant source of fresh water, that was valuable and it had to be protected so that it wouldn't be polluted or abused. So she's this spring of water, this refreshing supply to satisfy one's thirst. And so she's sealed up, a sealed fountain. Similar language to this is used back in Proverbs. Of course, Proverbs is also written by Solomon, so same author. And there, Solomon advises his son in Proverbs chapter 5, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Of course, we know that he's not talking about his son's water supply. The context makes it clear that he is speaking of, as it tells us in verse 18, rejoicing in the wife of your youth. So the intent is that you find satisfaction in your own cistern, in your spouse. You're thirsty, sexually speaking. Then drink water from your own cistern. Don't go looking for satisfaction elsewhere. In fact, he even uses the language of drunkenness in verses 19 and 20, inviting his son to be intoxicated with his wife's love. Go ahead and you can drink from that keg until you're in a stupor. There's no objection to that. In fact, that's the intent, that we would do so. But whatever you do, don't be intoxicated by another man's wife. Go to your own cistern. So Solomon has already used this idea of a water supply, cistern, well, fountain, spring, whatever, as a euphemism for sexual relationship in a marriage. So back to Song of Solomon. His new bride is this fountain that's sealed. The keg has not been tapped. All that fresh water is preserved, protected. So we can see what he's saying poetically. A locked garden, a sealed fountain. These are images of her fidelity. She has saved herself for her husband. She's a virgin. She has locked up her sexuality and preserved it for him. The garden is not open for any to come in and pick fruit and spices. Nobody's allowed in until the wedding. And she's not been deflowered at this point. The spring has all this fresh water and no one is drinking from it. Not because it's not appealing. It is appealing. There's plenty who would love to gulp that down. But she has protected it. She's locked it up. She's enclosed it and sealed it. Nobody's eaten from the garden. Nobody's drunk from this spring. So then, if this is the account of their wedding night, what happens on their wedding night? Well, you know, we don't have to get real graphic about it. Just put it this way. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. The garden's unlocked. The husband is invited in to taste from his garden. His garden. You get that? Because in verse 12, Solomon says, you are a garden, my sister, my bride. The plants are hers. And in verse 13, it said, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates. It was her garden. But now, verse 16, after the wedding, but before the consummation, he is being invited to come into his garden. It's no longer hers. The two have now become one. I am my beloved is mine, that mutual possession that we talked about last week. And at this point, the camera sweeps away, the scene becomes blurred, the couple is given their privacy. The next scene that we see right after this, chapter 5, verse 1, we kind of can imagine the man and woman under the sheets, staring at the ceiling, and then this, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, I've gathered my myrrh with my spices. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Whew. Myrrh, honey, wine, milk, all to say, wow. Now we know what's transpired. Between the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, the garden has been unlocked, the fountain has been unsealed, and her husband has picked the fruit. The husband has drunk from his sister. And in part, this is the culmination of another theme in the book of Song of Solomon. I told you last week, one of the themes is this idea of mutual possession. Three times it talks about, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Three times that sentiment expressed. There's another theme that finds expression, again, three times in the book. It comes up in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5, word for word the same. And then slightly different in chapter 8, verse 4, but the idea is still the same. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There is a warning that's reiterated these three times in the book. Don't awaken sexual passions that only rightfully find expression in marriage until you're ready to be married. Sexual desire is like a fire kept in bounds. It can provide warmth and ambiance and comfort. Outside of those restrictions, though, a fire is destructive. Can destroy everything in its path. But to keep a fire going, you need those boundaries and fuel. The fuel is this growing respect, this tenderness, admiration, shared commitment with each other, memories, romance, expressions of affection. And we're going to talk about that piece of it next week, how we fuel the fire of passion. But here, the boundaries that give us a safe context for that fire is the marriage commitment. In marriage, there is the freedom of a mutual commitment that is formally enacted. We have pledged our loyalty to each other. And that becomes the fire ring, the enclosure to keep this fire from being destructive, from blazing out of control. So that sex is intended to enhance the relationship as the culmination of intimacy and not as the cultivation of intimacy. And that's an important distinction because too often sex is used to as a tool to create intimacy. It's used as a way for us to feel closer to each other. But the intention is that we would be one in spirit before we are one in flesh. That intimacy would grow emotionally and spiritually before it is unleashed physically. Don't awaken that piece of it too early, because it's dangerous. The problem is that sex outside of marriage not only preempts the emotional and spiritual intimacy, it can just hijack it, short circuit that emotional bonding process. There's an article in a recent issue of Christian Post entitled "How Premarital Sex Rewires Your Brain and Affects Your Chances of Finding a Life Mate." And it tells us that there is this mix of hormones that are released during sex that creates a sense of bonding between the two. That there is a bond that is being enacted in the sexual act. And that when that is then broken, when relationships are transient, as they so often are, that then impairs our ability to bond subsequently. You do that too many times, you're weakening the bond every time. Without the union of marriage, the union of bodies becomes a cheapening of true intimacy that's intended. Without its proper context, sex is just a tool rather than an expression. And it's used to manipulate with reward and punishment rather than to express true intimacy. It's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit that's elevating instant gratification and self-serving pleasure over sacrifice and mutual respect. And if instant gratification is the basis of your relationship rather than self-control and sacrifice, then is it any wonder that there is so much brokenness in marriages? So that warning from Song of Solomon is that we not arouse or awaken love prematurely, that we protect the garden, that we enclose the spring, that we guard our sexuality so that it's not flung about carelessly. You see, when I talk about protecting the garden from the fox of infidelity, I'm not just talking about that final stage, but all of those earlier steps of careless casual use of sexuality that threatens the marital security. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture that normalizes our sexuality in any and every context. In social media, in wardrobe selection, in entertainment options, in relational advice, we're constantly being prodded to unlock the garden, to open up the fountain. So we guard against insecurity with compliments. We saw that in our first week. And we guard against selfishness with mutual possession. We talked about that last week. And now we guard against infidelity with caution. Be careful. Be careful, because sexuality is a powerful force. And if we handle it casually and carelessly, it can easily spin out of control. So, let me give you a few particulars. First, one for women, then one for men, and one for both. Women, in particular, be careful about the way you dress. A locked garden does not necessarily require a burlap sack, but it does elevate modesty as a high value in fashion. Dress in a way that draws attention to your sexuality, and you will attract attention. You absolutely will. But that's not the attention that you want. Open up the garden, and the choice fruit begins to look picked over. So be careful. It's not hard to turn a guy's head, but that's a pretty shallow basis for a relationship. Sexuality is an important part of marital love, and Song of Solomon makes that pretty clear in the book, but we've got it out of order. We try to front load that, to draw attention with it, put it right at the beginning of the relationship. But the intent is that we let that grow at the back end of the relationship, with all of the other factors of the relationship contributing to that desirability of our spouse. So knowing them intimately on an emotional and spiritual level before allowing the physical piece of it to become predominant. So that's for women. Be careful with the way that you dress. Men, in particular, be careful about where you look. Guard your eyes. Protect yourself from the dangerous trap of lust. Fight that battle. And don't accept failure as an inevitability. Be aware of vulnerabilities and set up safeguards. And this monitoring software on my computer that sends my viewing history to an accountability partner. It's a great idea until my subscription ran out a couple months ago. I was left unprotected. No report being sent. And I found out pretty quickly that an unmonitored web is not a healthy web for me. I need that safeguard to keep me protected, to keep my mind pure. I think most of us do. So lock up the garden. Protect yourself from those little foxes of lust. So that's for men. Now this is for both men and women. Be careful in the way that you build relationships with the opposite sex. Friendliness and flirting are near neighbors, so be wise. And here I'm talking primarily to married couples. There's advice for how to go about courting as well, but for me this is focused primarily on those who are married. Some specifics: if at all avoidable, do not spend time alone with members of the opposite sex. Now that may be hard, but it is protective. It's unlikely that your passions will be stirred in public. It provides a wall. You're closing in the garden. So I would definitely suggest that you not eat alone with a member of the opposite sex, or at the very least, that your spouse knows about it. You may think that sounds unreasonable, but these are little foxes, and eating together is an act of intimacy. So be careful of that. Intimate details, private information, relational struggles between you and your spouse should never, never, never be shared with someone of the opposite sex. If Sue and I are having tension and I talk to a female coworker about it, then I am setting myself up to bond with that person over the conflict that I am finding with my spouse. Not good. That's how affairs start: frustration at home, then find supportiveness somewhere else. And that's a bad environment. Now, if I need to find someone to share with, I can find men in a private context where I might be able to get some advice from them. But in no circumstance should I ever share with someone of the opposite sex the problems or the frustrations or the struggles in my marriage. And then one more practical thing. Be very cautious about compliments given to the opposite sex. Not that you should never compliment, can be done, but just be really careful about it, especially if it's a compliment given privately, just one-on-one. Always safer to give that compliment in a public setting so that others are included. Make sure that you're complimenting your same-sex peers as often or more than you are complimenting those of the opposite sex. And this is protective, because this is where infidelity start. Infidelity start with affirmations. That begins to set a tone in that relationship. Little foxes, small things. But before they have a chance to destroy the vineyard, cast them out. Be on guard. Protect against infidelity with caution. So, in all of this, we're trying to build a strong marriage relationship. And up to this point, we've kind of been at the front end of the relationship. We've seen the couple kind of working through some things early on in the relationship. But what does it take for sustained passion? When you've been married for a number of years and you've settled into your normal routine, how can you protect against becoming just good roommates and continue to be beloved partners? Well, we get advice for that at the very end of the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And that's where we're going to be next week, to kind of round out the series by talking about how do we protect our marriages from sliding into apathy and indifference. So more on that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, I recognize that in these things, I've failed in a lot of regards, and I'm grateful for forgiveness that I find in you and for opportunity to begin again and to try to do better. And so I pray that in my own relationship with Sue and the way that I build that, that you'd help me to be protecting my marriage from any infidelities, even on those small scales, the initial stages. I pray that for each one here, Lord, that we would guard our marriages by recognizing the danger of treating our sexuality with carelessness, that it is a powerful force that can be used for good, and that's what we want, but it can also be used for destruction. So help us to see it that way, to handle it aright, to be people who reflect that principle in our day-to-day decisions. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.